As I said at the start of a new year, we begin a new series, and we're going to begin looking at the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters. Now, as we come to begin this book, we need to ask some questions. First question is, why study Genesis? What's the point of looking at this book right at the beginning of the Bible? It's a book, after all, that people say isn't true. It's a book, after all, that people deny and say it's full of mistakes and errors. Why do we bother looking at it? Surely, as Christians, we should be more concerned with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Surely that's where we should be looking and studying and trying to understand what God is saying to us. Why go right the way back to the beginning? Surely we've had enough of the Old Testament for a while when we looked at Jonah. Well, if you're thinking that, well, let me give you some reasons why we should look at Genesis. First of all, Genesis, as much as Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and the rest of the New Testament, is the Word of God. The whole of the Bible, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, start to finish, beginning to end, is the Word of God. And therefore, because it is the Word of God, we should pay close attention to it and find out exactly what God is saying here. Secondly, it's because the book of Genesis, and particularly the first 11 chapters, which is why we're just looking at the moment at the first 11 chapters, is the foundation for everything that comes later. If you want to understand, for example, why the Lord Jesus had to come into the world and die, if you want to understand why he was born of Mary, if you want to understand what is going to happen at the end of the world and when, if you want to understand many, many other things, then you have to come to these first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Some of you may have heard of a man called Henry Ford. Some of you perhaps drive one of his cars. Henry Ford himself is actually dead, and it's his company who now make the cars that you might drive. Henry Ford, a long time ago, before most of us were born, but I think one or two were around when he said this, Henry Ford said, history is bunk. He was saying history was a complete and utter waste of time, and we shouldn't bother with it at all. And when I was at school, I would have said exactly the same. I'll explain this to those of you who are present last Sunday evening. I thought, history, waste of time. We're living today. Why bother with the past? It was only after I became a Christian I realised how important history was. We have an example at the moment about the importance of history. I wonder who can tell me who the Prime Minister is. Rachel. John Major is the Prime Minister. Who can tell me how old he was when he left school? Sarah. He was 16. Who can tell me what school he went to? Isaac. Which school in Wimbledon? He went to Rutledge School. It means nothing to most of us here, but that's quite a good school in Wimbledon. And where was he born? Isaac's just heard his mother say Brixton. And what was his father's job? Isaac. Circus. He was a trapeze artist. Now we know all these things because John Major's become Prime Minister and everybody has been asking the question, where has he come from? What's his background? What does he think like? Because what he thinks like, the ideas that he has, all result from his background, where he's come from. And so the history of John Major is important. And people are hoping that because of his humble origins, because of the fact that he didn't have a wonderful education like many other people in Parliament have had, didn't go to any special school, therefore they think that he will be a better Prime Minister for the country as a whole. And also it's quite probable that Rutledge School in Wimbledon will do a lot better and get more money because he used to go there. So there's an example of why history is important. Well, we can look back and we say, well, why is the country in the state it is at the moment? Well, you look at history if you want to find out where we are now. You look back into the past. Why is it that this country has had such major difficulties and problems with regard to money for most of this century? It's because twice in this century we fought major wars, First and the Second World War, and we're still paying for them. I don't know that if you realise that, we're still paying for the First World War. Look it up in the newspaper, turn to the financial pages, look at the stocks, and you'll find listed down there several stocks such as the Consolidated Stock and Warlow. And these are stocks that the government sold to people in the country to get money to pay for the war. They had to pay the soldiers, they had to pay for the tanks and the aeroplanes and the bullets, etc. All these things had to be paid for, and that's how they paid for it. But we're still paying for all those tanks and aeroplanes, etc., that were used in those wars. Why is it that Germany is doing so wonderfully well? Because Germany lost both the wars, and as a result, Germany hasn't got any of the debts that we've got, because their money became utterly worthless at the end of the last war, and they had to start again. And it gave them a much better foundation than we had. And so although Germany lost the war, they've done much better out of it. Perhaps there's a lesson there. Wonder how many of you can tell me what happened in 1066? Isaac. The Battle of Hastings. When a man called William, who we call William the Conqueror, came across the Channel. And now who did he bring with him? Now this is unfair really, because Isaac's done this twice at school, yes. He brought with him an army of Normans. Now I think it must have been very confusing in the battle when William the Conqueror said, right, now I want Norman to do this, and probably all his army went off and did it. Very confusing when all your army is called Norman. So he came over with his army of Normans, and they defeated King Harold, and he became the king, and took over the country. As a result, lots of things happened. There were big changes. A lot of those changes still affect us today. You can go down through history since then, and you can go back before then, and find out why various things have happened, and why the country is like it is. For example, I wonder how many of you realise that some of the roads that we have in this country that are nice and straight were in fact built by the Romans, who were here 2,000 years ago. The Roman road is well known for being straight. What the Romans did, they said, right, here's point A, and we want to get to point B, so we'll build a road. One straight line between the two. Whereas today what happens is, well, there's point A, there's point B, we want to get a road between them, but we can't start the road there because, well, there'd be all these environmental objectors, so we've got to start it over here. And we can't go there, so we've got to go all around here, and you end up with a very wiggly road. In fact, one of the reasons why all the roads, the other roads that weren't built by the Romans that we've got, that were all twisty and turny, is because they had to go around the edge of someone's land. And they said, you can't drive through my land, so you've got to go down there and then turn sharp left. That's why you've got these funny kinks in so many of the roads, which are most annoying when you get stuck behind a tractor. But that's why it's like it is. But one of the problems with history, as someone has said, is that there's one thing we learn from history, this person said. We learn from history that we learn nothing from history. That is, people keep on making the same mistakes as they did before. So one of the reasons we study history is to learn not just where we've come from, although that's important, but to learn not to make the same mistakes again. So these are some of the many reasons why we're looking at Genesis chapters 1 to 11, to find out where we've come from, to understand the foundation of everything, because it's upon that that the rest of the Bible is built. But also there's another reason. The whole human race has a fascination with origins. Where did we come from? I wonder how many of you have been working away trying to find out your family tree. Does anybody know what a family tree is? Rachel. Bit more than that. You mean who your brothers and sisters are and your cousins and aunts and uncles? Sarah. Isaac. No, wrong. It's got nothing to... ancestors. Yes, you try and trace back who your ancestors are. One of my uncles has traced the James family tree, at least that part of it, back to the Lake District in the late 1700s. So Isaac can trace at least that side of his family that far back. He can probably, if he worked really hard, trace back his family history on his mother's side to Anglo-Saxon times, since Marianne's maiden name is an Anglo-Saxon name. But people do this because they're fascinated to learn where they come from. And then you get scientists who send off rockets up into space to try and learn where the universe came from. One of the reasons people were sent to the moon, one of the reasons they sent up space probes, is because they're trying to find out how the solar system originated, how the Earth originated, how the universe began. You might have heard the other day they were saying on the radio it was a result of one of the satellites that they put up in 1983. It's completely destroyed all the previous ideas they've had of the universe, because now they see that the universe is in fact like a sponge and lumpy. Now, I won't explain that to you now, but if you want to learn a little bit more, I'll explain it to you afterwards. But people are fascinated to learn where they've come from. Not just in terms of their family, but in terms of the whole world and the whole universe. How did it all begin? And hundreds, and thousands, and millions, and even billions of pounds are spent on scientific research to try and find out how it all happened. And so therefore it's quite important. Some of us here pay tax. And some of the money that we spend in tax goes to try and find out how the universe started. I don't know if you realised that before, but that's true. Some of your tax money is used for these things. So there's a fascination of man with origins. There are some people that say, well, the universe has always existed. It's always been there. Other people say, no, it began with a Big Bang. We need to find out, if it's possible, what the answer is. And Genesis claims to give us the answer to these questions. Where did the universe come from? How did it begin? And what our earliest ancestry is. However, most of what you find in these early chapters of Genesis is rejected today by modern science. And also, sad to say, it's rejected by many professing Christians. Now, this is unfortunate because, as I said, this is the Word of God. And if God says something, it's true. And it doesn't matter what anybody else says, if God says it, it's true. And so we're going to learn what God says about the origins of the world. But before we come to look at that in a little more detail, we need to first of all ask, who wrote Genesis? And the undisputed testimony down through the ages, right down to the Lord Jesus Christ, is that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. If you look in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, that's the last chapter of the Gospel, and look at verse 27, we read here Luke saying, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then look over to verse 44. And Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the law of Moses. And the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. As far as Jesus was concerned, Moses wrote the whole of the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, etc. It's only in the last 200 years that people have begun to say that Moses did not write Genesis or any of the other books of Moses. We could go into great detail as to the reasons why they say this. One reason they say is because, well, they didn't have writing in the time of Moses. Well, that's been disproved. And they've gone through and they come up with all sorts of theories, most of them at the end of the last century, saying why Moses couldn't possibly have written Genesis or any of the other books. All of those reasons that were given have now been totally discredited. The sad thing is, if you go to a university and you study theology at a university, they will tell you Moses didn't write Genesis. Here are the reasons why we can say Moses didn't write Genesis. It's all the reasons that have been totally discredited. So when people say to you Genesis wasn't written by Moses, you say, well, who says? Who says? There's no reason to believe why Genesis wasn't written by Moses. The Bible says it was written by Moses. Why should we not believe the Bible? All the reasons that they might give have been completely thrown out of the window. And it's sad that they still believe them. Now, it's possible to argue that Moses didn't actually write every single word, and that rather Moses was a compiler. That is, that he had lots of written documents, which he then brought together into Genesis. Now, we won't look at all these references, but if you just look at one, Genesis 2:4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now this phrase, this is the history of, this is the genealogy of. The Hebrew word is toledoth. This is the toledoth of. Appears several times in Genesis. Verse 2-4 as we see. Chapter 5 verse 1. Chapter 6 verse 9. Chapter 10 verse 1. 11 verse 10. 11 verse 27. 25 verse 12. 25 verse 19. 36 verses 1 and 9 and 37 2. And these verses seem to mark the end of an account by a different person. And so we have here the end of an account that must have come from God. Since man didn't appear until the sixth day of creation, man didn't know what happened before that unless God told him. And so we have these sections that were written by different people, passed down from father to son till they came down to Moses. And Moses said, right, God wants these things preserved, I'll put them all together into one book. And here they are, that's the book of Genesis. That's the author of Genesis, Moses. That's what Jesus Christ believed. That's what we should believe. But how do we interpret Genesis? People say, oh, well, the book of Genesis, particularly the early chapters, it's a poem. And this poem isn't meant to teach us anything scientific. You perhaps heard people say that the Bible is not a textbook of science. Well, that's quite right, it's not a textbook of science. However, when the Bible speaks about things scientific, it speaks accurately and truly. It doesn't give you the equations, it doesn't give you the chemical reactions, it doesn't give you all the details of the biology of the animals, but what it tells you is true. Some people say, oh, it's just an allegory. There's no reason to believe it's an allegory. Allegories are obvious, and they have a meaning. What does this mean, if it's an allegory? If it's a poem, why isn't it written as poetry? People go through, they give all sorts of reasons as to why they shouldn't believe the early chapters of Genesis. Allegory, myth, saga, poetry. Some people say, oh well, yes, you should follow the days as they go through, but the days aren't literal days, 24 hours. We're more sensible than that. They have vast, long periods of time. Oh, I don't know what translation you're reading, but that's not what my Bible says. It's interesting that all these different views and all these different ideas that try and say that the early chapters of Genesis are not true only arose in the middle of the last century, primarily after 1859. I wonder if anybody knows what happened in 1859. A man published a book. A man called Charles Darwin published a book, too late Isaac, published a book called The Origin of Species, in which he proposed that everything that we see on the earth has evolved. That is, it began as just some soup of chemicals, and this soup of chemicals reacted together and produced more complex chemicals, and reacted together again and produced yet more complex chemicals, and eventually it turned into this little lump of slime that grew, and that lump of slime turned into a slug, into a worm, into an ant, into a frog, and then eventually it turned into you and me. That's called evolution. And it's only since that idea has been propagated, people have started to say, well, of course, Genesis can't be true then, can it? But we can say with complete certainty that there is not one single fact of science, note, fact of science, which denies what Genesis has to say. Not one. So don't get browbeaten by people at school, teachers, or school friends who say, you believe Genesis? Blah! You're out of date. Science has taught us otherwise. Science hasn't taught us anything like that. Science has to do with knowledge, with facts. There are no facts which contradict this book. There are opinions, there are theories, there are ideas, but no facts. See, people misunderstand the nature of science. Now, science, as I said, has to do with facts. A scientist, if he's a good scientist, carries out experiments and comes and finds some facts. But facts are no good unless you understand them. Okay, so how do I understand these facts? Think of Isaac Newton. There he was, sitting under a tree one day, and an apple fell out of the tree and bounced off his head. That's a fact. The apple fell and hit him on the head. Now, what conclusions can he draw? Well, he drew a large number of conclusions, one of which is that the Earth has something called gravity, and that gravity pulls things down, which means that if you take a ball and you throw it up in the air, it will come back down again. So this is a conclusion that he drew from the facts. Now, we now accept that that is true, but it's a conclusion. It's not a fact. The fact is what he saw. Gravity is the conclusion. And it's the same when it comes to things to do with origins and Genesis. People dismiss Genesis not because of the facts, but the way in which they've interpreted those facts, the way they've understood those facts. And there's nothing at all in the whole of science that contradicts this. It's the opinions, it's the understandings, it's the interpretations of those facts which contradict Genesis. In fact, when we look at Genesis, you can't apply science to it. Let me give you an example. How many of you have heard of the Spanish Armada? Two. Three. The King of Spain sent some ships in 1588 to try and take over the country and make us all good Roman Catholics again. That was the Spanish Armada. Now, what happened to the Spanish Armada? What can science tell us? What can science tell us about the Spanish Armada? The answer is absolutely nothing. Not a thing. Because to do a scientific experiment on the Spanish Armada, we would need to borrow a time machine and to travel back in time so that we could make observations and gain some facts. We know about the Spanish Armada because someone who was there at the time saw it and wrote about it. That's how we know about the Spanish Armada. The same when it comes to Genesis. We know the origins of the world and of the universe and of man because there was somebody there at the time who has told us about it. The person who was there at the time was God. And he gave the information to Moses so that Moses could write about it and communicate it down to us. We can only know things about the origins of the universe on the basis of revelation, of God speaking to us. There's no other way. God alone can tell us what happened at the beginning. Let me give you another example. You go into your bathroom one day. You just got home from school, you go upstairs, or wherever your bathroom is, you go in, there's the bath, and it's full of water. And you think to yourself, I wonder how long this bath has been full of water. As it happens, I need a bath. Is it too hot or is it too cold? So you dip in your finger and you think, oh, that's just right. Well, let me see. The water in our hot water tank is at a certain temperature. So if the bath was filled with water at that temperature, then if we apply these scientific laws, then it would take the water about an hour to cool down to that temperature, so it's just right for me to jump in. I could have perhaps bought a bowl of water this morning and put it down the front and asked you to tell me how long the water had been in the bowl. And using those principles, you might have said, it's been there half an hour. But you'd probably have been wrong. Because, of course, if your mother had filled that bath with water for you to have a bath, she knew what time you were coming home. She wouldn't have filled it up with boiling hot water. She would have filled it with water at just the right temperature. So that she knew you'd come home and that time the bath would be ready for you to jump in. And there'd be no excuse. The point is this. Just because you know that certain things happen at a certain speed doesn't mean you can say, oh, well, here we are now, we trace back. That's what you'd be doing with the bath. The bath water is at this temperature. It takes so long for it to cool down, therefore the water went into the bath then. But if some cold water was added here, then it throws out all your calculations. And that's why when people say the Earth is 4,000 million years old, they've got it completely wrong because they make certain assumptions about how long things have been going on for. And because God's told us that he's done things otherwise, all those ideas are wrong. So that is but the background, the beginnings of this. I just want to very quickly go through and look at the first few verses of Genesis chapter 1. And we'll see if we can't get down to verse 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now notice, God was there already. God was not made. God has always existed. God has been there from the beginning. That is because God is eternal. God is uncreated. Nobody made God. God has always been there. And God decided to create the heavens and the earth. It was his decision. It wasn't something he had to do. It's something he wanted to do. And it's something he chose to do. Created the heavens and the earth. Now the word heavens, when it's used in Genesis 1, doesn't mean heaven as the dwelling place of God. It's used to mean space, the universe. So it's not the place where God dwells. It's the place up there where the stars are. That's what is meant by heavens here. So in the beginning we could say God created the universe and the earth within the universe. And we have here in Genesis 1 a breakdown, an explanation of how these things came to be in the state that they are now. So God created the heavens and the earth. As soon as God made the earth, what state was it in? The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Here we have the earth. God spoke a word, and there was the earth. How powerful God must be. If God could just speak, and the world comes into existence. But he formed it in this way, and there it was, without form and void. Now there are some people, we need to say here, who say that between verse 1 and verse 2, there are thousands and millions of years. And during that vast period of time, we have all the time that the scientists want. And during that time, there were various things happened, and eventually there was the fall of Satan. And as a consequence of judgment upon Satan and upon the earth, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, or the earth became without form and void, because it had been destroyed. Well, I don't know about your Bible, but between verse 1 and verse 2 in my Bible, there's just empty space. There is no reason to believe this theory, called the gap theory, that there is any gap there at all of time. It goes straight through. And if you study the Hebrew, you'll find there's no justification for believing it at all. The only reason people believe it is because they're afraid of science. As I said, we don't need to be afraid of science. It's God's book. God has told us the truth. So he created the earth, and there was no form to it. In fact, as we read, it was covered with water. This was the beginning of the creation. And then God said, and it's interesting that Miss Phillips didn't quite get her timing right earlier, as I was reading through, that if she'd have just waited another few seconds, as I read, "Let there be light," she would have flicked the switch and on came the lights. And it was even easier than that. God didn't need to press a button. God didn't need to walk to the nearest electricity supply. God didn't need to light a candle. God said, "Let there be light." And immediately, without having to do anything, there was light. How wonderful is light? God made it. The first thing that God created after he created the universe and the earth. Light. A marvellous thing. What would we do without it? Imagine putting on a blindfold. That's what it would be like without light. And walking around, and you'd be bumping into each other all the time. Falling off cliffs and falling under cars. And cars would be crashing into each other all the time. There'd be no light. God spoke, and there it was. There was the light. And God saw the light, that it was good. We'll see this again and again. God made things, it was good. The light is good. And God divided the light from the darkness. So everything had been dark, and then God created the light and separated the two. So we now have day at night. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now some people like to say, in order to get round the problems of science, that the length of the days of Genesis were much longer than they are now. That they refer to some indeterminate period of time. They say, well, for example, there was no sun. The sun was not created until day 4, verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens, sun, the moon, and the stars." So without the sun, how can we have days? Well, first thing, people don't understand the difference between day and night and the need for the sun. Do we need the sun to have day and night? Well, yes and no. Why do we have day and night on this world? It's because the earth is turning round and round and round. When we're going round the sun, here's the sun, and the earth goes round the sun, that takes a year. But as it goes round the sun, the earth turns. And so at any one time, there is one side facing the sun, and the other side facing away from the sun. And that side's night. It's not the sun that makes day and the night, it's the turning of the earth. The planet Mercury, the one nearest to the sun, doesn't turn. It always has the same side facing the sun. So one side is always day, the other side's always night. But the earth turns, spins round, and so we get this change as we go through the day. The shadows shorten up to the middle of the day, and then they lengthen, and then we have night. And so you can do away with the sun and have a light source. And you'd have day and night on the earth. And we've got here, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Not let the sun come into existence, let there be light. There was some light source. It might have been the glory of God, we don't know. There was a light source. And in relation to that light source, the earth turned, and we had day and night. And the length of the day and the night are determined by the speed at which the earth rotates. That's got nothing to do with the sun, these days, in the first verses of Genesis. But people still say, oh yes, but these days were long periods of time. The word translated day in Genesis, the Hebrew word yom, can mean a long period of time. Even in English we use the term day in a variety of ways. We can speak, for example, of my grandfather's day. But we don't mean one single day, we mean a period of time. And so it is here. Well, let's be consistent in this. And if we're going to use English grammar, let's use English grammar. It says here, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Okay, when was my grandfather's first day? In my grandfather's first day, it was the day he was born, wasn't it? Must be. My grandfather's second day was the day after he was born. And here you have the words first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh used. And you'll find as you go through the Bible, wherever you get the word day, prefixed by the word first, second, third, etc., it always means a day, 24 hours. It's interesting. But again, these ideas about these days being longer have only arisen in the last 100 years or so, because of people's fears about science. Let me give you a quote from John Calvin. John Calvin lived in the 16th century. And writing in his commentary on Genesis, talking about the length of the days, and he's saying that the length of the days were as the days are now. And God did this, he created the world in 6 days, not because it was difficult for him, but to provide for us a pattern for our daily work. And he then goes on and says, Here the error of those is manifestly refuted who maintain that the world was made in a moment. Now we've gone from one extreme to the other. In Calvin's day, the error was people said, and there was the whole world. In our day, it's wait for millions and billions of years, and oh, there's the world. Complete change. There's no reason for following this route. It was quite entertaining for me when I used to speak to students, mainly at Birmingham University. I'd sit down and say, can I talk to you about Christianity? And they say, yeah, sure. And I sit down and they say, well, to start with, you can't believe the Bible after all. It says the world was made in 7 days. You don't believe that, surely. I say, no, not at all. Load of rubbish. It was 6 days. And then their jaws opened a bit. And I said, that's right, I'm a scientist. And then their jaws hit the floor. And then I gave them some reasons, some scientific reasons why I believed it. And they said, well, why are we never told this? And we'll go into more detail next week about why people don't believe this. But basically it's because people don't want to. The facts are clear. God has spoken to us. God has told us about the origins of the world. And the question really comes down to this. Not are we going to commit intellectual suicide, are we going to believe God? He's told us, it's plain, it's clear. You don't have to be an intellectual moron. You don't have to be a fool to believe the Bible. You just have to be honest with God. So as we come and begin this study in Genesis, let's remember this. What we're reading is the Word of God. What we're reading is what God says. This is God's account of creation. And if we deny what it says here, what is to stop us denying what it says here? I turn to 1 Corinthians 15, talks about the resurrection. If you deny creation, well, why not deny the resurrection? If you deny creation, why not deny the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you deny creation, why not deny the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory? How are you going to decide which bits you're going to believe? This book is all God's word, from cover to cover. Let's believe it. Let's hold to it. Let's depend upon it. And let's not be put off by people with their ridicule. Because it's they who are the fools, as we shall see next week. God has given us his truth that we might know and understand about our origins, where we've come from, in order that we might know where we are at the moment, and so that we might know where we're going in the future. Hold to it, believe it, and depend upon it. And God will bless you as a result.